to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 660. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back here with some very good friends to talk about a topic, things that we really love and enjoy speaking about. Gerhardus Voss again here at Voss Group, but it's a special edition of Voss Group. I do have with us, of course, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. So that's normal. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
And it's great to be here, Camden.
We also have with us one of our dear friends, Danny Olinger, who serves as the General Secretary for the Committee of Christian Education of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome, Danny. It's great to have you with us today.
Hey, thanks for the invite.
Oh, you bet. We're excited to have you with us because we're going to be speaking about Gerhardus Voss, as we try to do every single month. We know you're the expert. Let me get my copies here. Of course, Danny has written this wonderful book, a biography of Voss, Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian, which we published back in 2018. We still have copies on the shelf and going to be ordering new ones soon. I think I have about 75 left in stock out of a 1,000 print runs. So we're exceedingly happy for a tiny little shop like us and thankful to Danny to having written such an excellent book that we could get that out into people's hands. So I think here I'll make an executive decision. I'll run another sale on this this week. So if when you're listening, there should be a sale that'll get you moving. I'm not going to have a fire sale, but if you want to get a copy of this, if you don't have it, or if you want to get another one for the shelf or maybe buy it for somebody, take a look over at reformedforum.org/store and you'll find this. We moved a few of Jim's dissertation on Karl Barth, God's Time for Us. So we're very thankful for that. After our conversation last week, Lane was able to talk about that in glowing terms, and that got people to get excited about the book. But today we're going to be speaking not about Voss's biblical theology, the book per se, but opening up a new book, which is an old book, which is an older book, and I'll explain that in a minute. We have with us Grace and Glory by Gerhardus Voss, a collection of sermons preached at Princeton Seminary. This is published by Banner of Truth Trust, and we have now a new edition. This was released back in May, but we're just able to talk about it today, and we're going to be opening this up and discussing the history of it and the sermons, as well as Voss's homiletic approach and the things therein. There's a whole section in Danny's bio on Voss covering Grace and Glory and all of at least the six original sermons that were included in, if I'm not mistaken, the 1922 edition. In 1994, there was an expanded edition, which included, I believe, 10 additional sermons with the help of James Dennison. And that edition went out of print because it sold out. That was in 1994, printing of Banner of Truth Trust's edition. And now we have a new edition, so you can get a brand new copy. And it's wonderful. And they've got it on sale. I'm looking at the Banner website right now. You can head over to banneroftruth.org, and they have it for $19.80. They say 500 are in stock, so let's see how many we can take out of stock. Let's try to put a dent in that. If you can go over to banneroftruth.org and buy up all their copies, we'll see how well they do. We'll see the power of the Voss Group in marketing and merchandising. Who knows? So I'm super excited about this and thankful to Pat Daly, a friend who sent us some copies. And I was able to ship those out, to get one to Danny and Lane, and excited to open this up today. But Danny, why don't you start us off a little bit and talk a bit about the history and remind us the time frame, what was going on with Voss's life. It's interesting from one perspective to have a collection of Voss's sermons, because all told, I think you point out that he really preached in the Princeton Chapel about once every 15 months. So we're not looking at somebody who's in the homiletical trenches, although he was most and eminently capable.
Yes, the sermons, there were six originally printed in 1922. My guess is this, because it was done, it was printed out of Grand Rapids, in that when B.B. Warfield died, Voss needed to find a replacement for his dear friend, who had been scheduled to be a main speaker at Princeton in the upcoming year for a conference. And he reached out to Louis Berkhof. And my guess, and this is the speculation, I don't have any hard facts on this, but I think the ties between Boss and Grand Rapids during this period were renewed. And it just so happened that there were two young new students there at Calvin with Berkhof, Cornelius Stantil and John DeWard, who were also would play a big role later in tying Boss with others, promoting Boss. But I think that might be how the Reform Press came to publish this, and how Boss chose these six sermons, I do not know, but they're glorious. They are just they're as good a set of sermons I think has ever been published. I know that some people I am in the bag for Boss, but I do think that Reformed theologians read these and they find in them not only theological richness, but there's a heartfelt pastoral aspect that runs through them that really touches people and really speaks to what preaching should be. As you stated in the intro, in 1994, Banner put out this new edition. James Dennison had found in the Heritage Hall at Calvin Boss's notebook. It's on display there. It has nine sermons. It also has the missing first page of our Holy and Gracious God from the Isaiah 57:15 sermon. So that's pretty cool to see that page is missing. And then they had one additional sermon that Jim found from the Dutch that was translated. So those 10 sermons were added to the original six. And so very thankful that Banner has republished the 16 sermons in this beautiful typeset volume that they just produced.
Yeah. They even, for the nerds, used Minion Pro, one of my go-to fonts. I write all my sermons in Minion Pro. Just to see the connection with the Voss Grace and Glory, I just was warmed to my heart. So it is a wonderful set. They did an excellent job. The book was printed not too far from me down in East Peoria, where I used to work for Caterpillar at Versa Press, and they've been doing some wonderful work down there as well. Banner's been working with them for a couple of years. So I'm excited about this. It's a smaller format book, but it's still eminently readable. It's a good size. I like this size, especially from sermons. So you could sit down on a Lord's Day and hold this and just work through it, you know, as devotional reading. Lane, what do you think of your copy? I know you're high on the cover.
I like the cover, and I like the font, as you do. I didn't know what it was, but I like the font. And I think I like the plain approach here. It's beautiful. The other cover was good, too, but this is nice.
When were you introduced to Grace and Glory?
A student gave me a copy in 1994 when I was at Westminster. And he told me that he thought this was just an invaluable resource. And I had just discovered and really started to understand Voss. Of course, I'd read the biblical theology, but my first year at seminary, I'd read it before I got to seminary, but I hadn't appropriated all of the programmatic insights of Voss. I just had not grasped him. And so when I got this volume in 94, as was kind of my custom, I went into my study, and over the summer I read it really, really carefully. And in light of that, in relation to what Voss was saying in the Pauline eschatology, it was instrumental in opening up the world that Voss gives us, the kind of the beauty and programmatic richness of his program is illustrated in these sermons. And I got them right away in 94 through a gift from a fellow student at Westminster, California.
Mm-hmm. I about gave Danny a heart attack about 13 years ago when I came up to his office at the OPC headquarters, the office, and we were talking about prospects for ministry. This is right when I came to Westminster in Philadelphia and was studying in the MDiv and trying to figure out, you know, where I might want to end up. I certainly was committed to the OPC, just a newly installed, or not installed, received member based on a reaffirmation of faith, coming from the mainline church. But you know, the tradition that I was in, you know, I would become Reformed and was extremely interested in Reformed preaching to a degree, but my experience with preaching was not what you would call redemptive historical at all. And so I hadn't ever seen, you know, or certainly hadn't imbibed much of a redemptive historical approach to not only hermeneutics, but homiletics. And so for me, the preaching that I had cut my teeth on was biblical and faithful, but it was much more of a grammatical historical approach that is exemplified by John MacArthur. And I'm forever thankful to John MacArthur for loving the Bible and working through the Bible and bestowing even in me, you know, a deep reverence for the text in a sense that the words actually matter and the grammar actually matters. But what I was lacking to the point was a sense of the whole and the progressive unfolding of God's word through time and how God has been working through covenants, interacting with his people. And so I told Danny, well, I wasn't so sure. I'd like to be in the OPC and I'm studying for the ministry, but I don't know if I want to preach every week. And he about fell out of his chair. Danny, do you remember that?
Vaguely. because, you know, I had cut my teeth under Charlie Dennison, who really was the one who taught me about Voss and taught me about Voss's preaching. And to Charlie, it's being in the Word every week in proclaiming Christ, that the Spirit and the Word works on the preacher's Amen. Heart also.
Amen.
And here's the ones say that they might know. Yes, I could, particularly a younger
yeah. Version. Well, I didn't know what I was talking about. Yeah. You know, you just show up at seminary. You don't know. You say things. I try to have grace myself with the younger folk that don't always take what you don't know how to articulate it. And you were very kind and sent me home with a bunch of books, OP history books and Voss books, your Voss anthology, and that along with weekly interactions at church at Calvary, and you know, helped me out quite a bit. And I started to learn and see. And when my eyes were open, you know, I couldn't get enough of it. And I definitely am committed, even though I don't preach every week now. Still, I'm writing a sermon this week for Pulpit Supply. You know, working through Romans in my own time, and as per your suggestion and recommendation that I keep doing that, it grips you. It becomes your life. And if you're not working through the text in this way and preaching in this way, I mean, it feels like a part of your soul's missing. But this isn't something that is entirely common. I mean, I'd love for you to open up Voss's preaching practice. What was his practice at Princeton? How did that work? Did he do much Pulpit Supply when he had time? But also, as we do that, get into the history, I'd love to connect that to just different traditions of preaching and the redemptive historical stripe of preachers that we have in the OPC and other NAEPARC and ICRC churches.
When Francis Patton became president of Princeton Seminary in 1902, it appears to me that he instituted a program for the professors to preach more than they had previously at Miller Chapel. And so for the next 5 years, Voss preached regularly there, more so than he would be previous or after. Now, that's the time when J. Gresham Machen was a student for three of those years. And so it is interesting that one of the turning points in Machen's relationship to Voss was hearing him preach after having him as a professor. In the classroom, Machen really struggled with Voss, particularly the biblical theology course. And one of the funnest things, discoveries you make when you're researching, I had become close to John P. Galbraith, a founding member of the OPC, and a pole bearer at Machen's funeral. And Mr. Galbraith gave me for the archives the present that he had received from Arthur Machen for serving at the funeral. And it was Machen's notebook, personal notebook from Voss's class. And in that notebook, on the very last page, in the most pencil dark doodling you could ever find, as Machen prepared for the final, he put, "I flunk Voss," right, in a big exclamation point. And so this was happened in like 1903. The next year, Boss preached at Miller Chapel on John chapter 20, Rabboni. I think it's his great sermon. I mean, this is like comparing children and you love them all. But Machen couldn't believe what he heard that day and how pastoral it was and how Boss had really gotten to really this relationship between the risen Christ and the very first person he appears to as the dawn of a new day is this weeping woman in the garden, and what this meant to Christ seeking out those who are lost and who know that he is their only hope. And it really, really changed Machen's relationship with Boss. He told his mother, this was one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard. And you could tell that from that point on, their relationship had changed. I think that's the way Boss's sermons now, how they interact with his other works, and that you can read these other works and there can almost be a sense in which you think, oh, this is this very high theology. But then you read the sermons and you realize, no, this is something that's covenantal. It's life flowing into life through what the Lord has done through the gift of his son. And so I think the question becomes, in regard to Voss's preaching then, is that even though he didn't preach regularly, he's doing something that I believe is consistent with the methodology of the Bible itself, and he's getting to the heart of religion. And the heart of religion is that God has made us in his image, and he has made us in his image so he could commune with us. And he established the covenant of works, but the covenant of works was broken, and that hope of communion was lost. But through the second Adam, that hope has been regained and given to us in a much greater sense than we could ever could have imagined. And what preaching is keeping that in place and seeing then the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of life. And I think when that becomes the case, then his sermons actually are the most practical thing that you can read. And those who preach like him, it's the most practical message that you could deliver, because it's about the cultivation of communion with God, that for which we were made.
And that's something that's lost on many of the critics of a so-called redemptive historical approach. It's impractical. There's no application. Those sorts of things. I obviously certain people who may call themselves redemptive historical preachers, it's possible to do it poorly. But that's why it's helpful to have collections of sermons like we do here. One thing that I'm struck with, knowing what it's like to preach, every week, and not just that, preach morning and evening sermons, different sermons. So you're exegeting two different texts every single week, in addition to, all of the other responsibilities of pastoral ministry and family and presbytery and other activities. You just never feel, I never felt, that you just have enough time to do what you would like to do. And when you have a professor, obviously Voss is no slouch and certainly a hard worker and doing tremendous work in a number of spheres. But on average, if you're at least what I'm aware of in the calculation you had in the biography, it seems as if he's writing a sermon every 15 months. How do we connect those dots? Because if you say, hey, you've got 15 months to write this sermon, well, you imagine you got some time to craft it. How are preachers, the every week normal pastoral ministry preachers able to, how do we, use these as tools or examples, knowing that, there's this kind of a different level of expectation here?
Yes, he did have more time, and they're beautiful. That's the poetical aspects of them are so staggering also. But here's what I would say. Think in terms of the sermons as connected with his books, and think of putting them together. So, for instance, the Pauline eschatology. The sermon that you should read with the Pauline eschatology is The More Excellent Ministry. And that will be like a thesis in and of itself. And then read The Joy of Resurrection Life. So The More Excellent Ministry is on 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Joy of Resurrection Life is on 1 Corinthians 15:14. you read those two and you start to understand when you're dealing with the 13 letters of Paul that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the pivot of history. And what this means then to the apostle and what he is, when he is saying that to live is Christ and die is gain, or when he's saying seek the things above, or when he's, you know, whatever, like Blaine's been in Ephesians, that you begin to realize that this is the substructure to this epistle. And then it becomes that aspect in which you start to see that the indicatives are based upon this. And then you start to see that the imperatives, which must always be connected to the indicative, are flowing through the cross. What has happened through the death and resurrection of Christ? So once you start to grasp that, you should have the building blocks to be able now to go to these 13 letters and to realize that they're all related, but there's all a distinction in that there's a reason why Philemon is written versus Romans. And so you do that with Paul. You can do the same thing in regard to the Gospels. So if you take the Kingdom of God in the Church, Voss's book, and you look at hungering and thirsting after righteousness, his sermon on the Beatitudes, and then you look at seeking and saving the lost, his sermon on Luke 19:10, you start to see what he's saying about Jesus Christ's ministry, his humiliation, he being the suffering servant who came unto to redeem a people, and then pointing forward to his resurrection. And what this means in regard to the text, so for instance, in hungering, thirsting after righteousness, he basically tells you over and over again, you are entering into a kingdom of redemption, not a school of ethics. That is so important in treating the Gospels. If you do not see that, you're not going to preach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Voss says that a certain message always has a certain Savior and vice versa. So if you, let's put it in modern terms, if you believe that Jesus is an environmentalist, then the Gospels become that in which, you know, it matches up with that good news. If you believe that Jesus Christ is a social activist, then you'll conform the message of the text to that. But Voss says that is what liberalism did in greatly harming the text and neutering preaching that so it has no power. It really has no power to change lives. He's saying this is about redemption, and it all pivots on Jesus Christ. And that's what you have to understand when you enter into the Gospels, that you are entering into a kingdom of redemption. And here is the Lord who has come on the scene, and it will change everything you do in your preaching. So I'd say that the young preacher out there, any preacher, you start to realize that, then you start to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with this kingdom perspective in mind, and you'll start to see it. You shouldn't look to commentaries, and you shouldn't look to Voss in regard to providing every answer. You need to take the Word of God into your own heart, and as you pray and dwell upon it, and to use them as helps, but also to move forward in such a way as you help your people that they might grasp as they pick up the Word of God, truly this is where their life is found.
One of the things that dawned on me when I first read the sermons, and this I'm going to piggyback off of what Danny was saying, when you read the Pauline eschatology or you read his biblical theology, you get a comprehensive understanding of the history of special revelation biblical theology, and then you get its Pauline crescendo in the Pauline eschatology. One of the things that Grace and Glory, I think, helps so much for us to see is that it through the preaching, Voss helps you recognize that the kingdom of God and your union with Christ is an ongoing event of being disenfranchised from this earth through the cross and enfranchised into heaven through the resurrection and ascension. And what Voss is helping you see is that preaching is not how you go to tell people to go take dominion or become social activist or become environmentalist. But when you're preaching the gospel, you are orienting people to the simultaneity of being disenfranchised on earth through union with Christ and his death, and being enfranchised into heaven by the power of resurrection life and the bodily ascension of Christ into that presently veiled realm where he sits at the right hand of God, and into which he is bringing us now through the gospel, through preaching, and by the power of the Spirit. And I don't think people who have read Voss in his more academic works and not read Grace and Glory, I don't think they understand the eminently practical value of that kind of preaching, disenfranchised on earth, re-enfranchised or enfranchised into heaven. That is your life in Christ. And these sermons from various angles reinforce that programmatically and poetically. It's beautiful.
That's so well put, Lane. I couldn't help but to think when you were describing that, he has this sermon called The Essence of Christianity from Matthew 16, 24 and 25. And in it, he says the essence of Christianity is self-denial and life surrender. And I think you've hit it right on the head in describing it the way you did, in that being raised to resurrection life in Christ, and it's all a gift. We, as we live out of our union with Christ, we're called to give up our life for Christ and others. And so that's the self-denial and the life surrender, which he believes is at the essence of Christianity. And because he believes that the image of God, as we are new men in Christ, must be reflected in our lives. It's not going to be a passive or inactive of surrender. It must come to expression. And that's then these imperatives are being fleshed out in terms of that union with Christ. And I think it changes your life once you see this.
Yeah, I think it really does. As you hold to the cross, you are weaned from this fallen evil age, and as you hold to the Christ of the cross who's been raised, you are brought into those heavenly places. And I think that that preaching of the stripe of Voss is really the only adequate kind of preaching to life in a fallen age, and the life in this fallen age that's giving way to life in the Spirit in the age and realm to come. Yeah.
I think this is a fascinating point, but I think there's also some talking past one another between what you've described there and the best versions of a neo-Calvinism, or even what we see a lot in Van Til's letters, especially with his nephew Henry, who had a lot to write and to think about culture. And he thought critically, he thought well, and Van Til loved what he was doing on that point, Cornelius of his son. So there's two things I'd love to plumb, especially in light of Voss here. I'm curious what you think of these, Danny, but Charlie, of course, Charlie Dennison, very helpful in emphasizing that in redemptive historical preaching, it's critical that the application needs to run through the cross. By that, I understand that it can be the temptation of many preachers just to read a text, especially an Old Testament text, and to find out whatever grace principle there may be, or to try to abstract some moral or ethical lesson, or just to make a symbolic, even perhaps spiritualized kind of allegorical lesson from whatever happened in that text, and then to carry that and apply it to a New Testament type of existence. You end up with all sorts of problems with that, because what you need to do with the Old Testament particularly is find how these things point to the death and resurrection of Christ and see how everything relates and refracts through that elliptical set of that elliptical apex of history, the death and resurrection of Christ. So maybe that's a little bit opaque in the way I'm putting it, but we can flesh that out if we need to. The application needs to go through the cross. It needs to be redemptive, historically sensitive, and situated properly in the progressive unfolding of history. And then once all of history works through the cross, we can come to see how we relate to those things in and through our union with Christ by his Spirit. Okay, that's point one. But the second aspect of this is this, what you mentioned, Lane, about the constant disenfranchisement to the world. We're pilgrims. We don't belong here. We're ultimately citizens of heaven. And the preaching ministry is helping people to further forsake themselves and the world, be disenfranchised, and come to understand that they're being conformed now into Christ's sufferings presently, so that we too will share in his subsequent glories. This enfranchisement into the heavenly mode of existence, the glorious life as described in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following, come to bear the image of the man of heaven, who is now life-giving spirit. So the preaching ministry needs to live that and do that. But here is where some criticism comes in when we start to hear criticism of redemptive historical preaching of this variety being so heavenly minded that it's of no earthly good, right? That's a common criticism. I would submit, and let me push, maybe I'm not pushing back, but let me push it out under the table, see how you guys receive it or not, that we can go even further, as Danny mentioned, about the life of the resurrected Christ in us reflecting in this present age. We live an already not yet existence. Yes, we are citizens of heaven, but we are not on the other side of consummation. But as we see in the book of Revelation, the heavens will descend upon the earth and transform it into the new heavens and the new earth. There's great debate on the continuity and discontinuity of those things. Look at 1 Peter. We see it's all going to burn up in fire, and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot left. But if we understand the best of Neo-Calvinism, or that tradition, the best of what I think both Van Til's were trying to get at, we can see how there inevitably will be effects on this present world through regenerated and redeemed souls. So if we properly are enfranchised into our heavenly existence, in and through our union with Christ, we understand that we're seated with Christ, we're raised with him in heavenly places, by necessity, we are going to demonstrate, the obedience of faith in a transformed existence. We are supposed to live as Christ-like in glory, and that will inevitably have some sort of effect on this world as we live in salt and light. So it's just as we need to have the application of the text go through the cross, it seems as if we also need to have our life not only go through the cross, go through the resurrection, but then come back out on the other side of that and live a full-formed resurrection life wherever we may find ourselves, whether that's in the present, already not yet existence, or in the new heavens and the new earth.
When I have been engaged in these discussions, the question I usually ask is whether someone is operating out of a fourfold estate of man or a threefold estate of man.
Amen, yeah.
And I think that makes all the difference in the world. And what I've really, the two of you, I don't want to embarrass you, but you are appointment hearing as you talk about the biblical theology. You do an incredible job. And what I've always really appreciated is you never lose sight of that fourth estate and how it's connected to the first estate so that the eschatological goal put before man in the garden, not realized through the breaking of the covenant of works, but realized through Christ in the covenant of grace, that provides that aspect in which you tie things together. And I think that you are reading Voss correctly. It's inconceivable to me to read Voss apart from the fourfold estate. So let's take
the deeper Protestant conception, as we said.
Right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Inconceivable. So here becomes the point on preaching, in that there can be those who are within that fourfold estate model who have more of, like Van Til, who have a little bit more of a neo-Kyperian activism than Voss would have. And I think they end up becoming compatible in many ways. I think that Dr. Gaffin might lean in that direction. But if you only have a threefold estate, then you're going to run into trouble. And this is where there becomes a point where there's going to be tension. Because if you only have a threefold estate, you never get beyond the probation. You never get to the finished work of Christ. You're always thrown into this chaos and turmoil, and it ends up becoming works by which you are put over that probation. And so that becomes the larger issue to me. It's never been the question of preaching. You know, to me, in regard to the term application and those aspects, that really gets us, I think, off on the wrong foot. You never want to separate the indicative and the imperative. The indicative without the imperative is mysticism. The imperative without the indicative is legalism. The question becomes, what within the fourfold estate, within the covenant of grace, what within the realized work of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit, what is the imperative there in that text? That becomes the issue. I don't think you can get there with a threefold estate of man. And so that,
right,
that as long as we're agreed on the fourfold estate, then I think there can be a lot of discussion.
I think there are folks certainly like that. If you think of Anthony Hukama's book, The Bible in the Future, he's very solid amillennial, but he's what he calls himself, like an earthy amillennial. You know, so he definitely there, and there's a range of views in here, and I don't mean to, you know, get into all the mix of the eschatology, but really what's what we're talking about is the content of preaching Christ crucified and raised is by definition and by necessity eschatological. But I think, yeah, I absolutely agree. You can either go in the direction of mysticism or legalism if you get the indicative and an imperative incorrect. But I think with a full-formed eschatology and an understanding of the consummation in a fourfold estate of man, so we've got a full understanding of the new heavens and the new earth as the ultimate goal that God had designed to bring his covenant people into from the very beginning. It was originally offered to Adam in the covenant of works. He failed, but now Christ, through the covenant of grace, brings us to the same endpoint that was originally offered, though now he must do so through redemption. So we have a redeemer because he needed to die and pay the penalty for the sins which were committed under the first covenant. That's essential. It's non-negotiable. I think there might be a way in which some people at least are hearing something of like a pseudo almost Gnostic view of preaching. If we only ever preach of the heavenly life without making sure that everyone understands where that heavenly life is also to become the new heavenly, new earthly life, you know? So I think when people hear a redemptive historical preaching and they respond with a criticism, this is so heavenly minded, it's of no earthly good, they may well have a threefold estate going on in their thinking. But it's also possible for someone with a fourfold estate to not be clear enough, or maybe not even understand in their own mind, where they're preaching a heavenly mindedness that is still this side of the consummation, which can then form into some odd form of a Gnostic preaching, because we're preaching a heavenly mindedness that is apart from the full consummate resurrection that we have when Christ returns and we're raised imperishable, and we're not just existing immaterially, but we're existing as resurrected, fully glorified images of the life-giving Spirit who gave us that new life. So I guess the resolution to this perhaps is that we all have a full-blown Pauline eschatology here is the way to solve the impasse between friends of mine and others that are I would consider, and they would call themselves perhaps more of the neo-Calvinist variety, but they're not this earthly transformationalists.
It's fascinating, Cameron. I think we've opened up something that we could have tens of episodes on to develop. Let me give you just two or three thoughts that provide some parameters that will build on what Danny said that I think could help our neo-Calvinist friends think more in Vossian lines. The first thing that we always need to remember is that the first and fourth state were originally one and two states, that the estates of sin and misery and redemption are a function of the fall.
Indeed.
And annexed to that, we have to remember that the invisible heavens, Voss and Klein are particularly useful here, are created in the absolute beginning. That is, prior to the 6-day creation of the visible heavens and earth. And so there's a fundamental creational priority of the invisible heavens to the visible heavens and earth in such a way that Voss brings this out in his sermons, and Klein brings this out particularly in God, Heaven, Harmageddon, and in Kingdom Prologue, and in Images of the Spirit. The visible heavens and earth, we have to remember, are an ectype or replica of the uncreated, of the created invisible heavens. So that when you think about Eden and you think about the earth, you have to recognize it is a provisional, visible copy of the invisible heavenly dwelling place of God. If that's in place, then whatever we say from that point forward about the relation of the two, we have to recognize that heaven is the original, permanent, abiding, no Ichabod dwelling place of the glory of the triune God. And the earth, whether it's Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, it's a copy. It's a replica. It's a provisional replica of that which is not provisional. And the whole logic of Hebrews, I think Hebrews is helpful here, is that Jesus did not ascend into any visible earthly realm. He ascended into the invisible heavenly realm. And whatever else we say, we have to recognize this, that the great event for Christ, Acts 1, 9 through 11, is bodily translation out of the visible and earthly and into the invisible and heavenly, a movement from the ectype to the archetype. And so whatever else we want to say, if we keep those parameters in place, I think we can say whatever we want about the earthly, but recognize there's a fundamental creational and eschatological priority of the heavenly that is permanent and irrevocable and non-reversible.
Sure.
Once that's in place, then I think we can maybe help engender more dialogue about what it means to inherit the heavenly,
right,
in a translational.
Well, I think there are many quality, good, solid neo-Calvinists that would agree wholeheartedly. But the point is here that a proper heavenly mindedness is not focused merely upon heaven in its current state, or however we want to consider that. It would be focused on heaven as in the heavens and the new earth in the consummation. Because even the saints now, though they are with the Lord, present to be with him immediately upon their death, are still awaiting the resurrection of the body. There, it can be misunderstood that if we have a heavenly mindedness, that we're still could theoretically be sub eschatological or pre-consummation. You get what I'm saying? Yes, Christ has entered into the invisible heavens. Amen. I don't know neo-Calvinists who reject that. I'm not a neo-Calvinist. I'm sympathetic with aspects of
it. Who deny its existence.
Well, yes, but yeah. There's a wide range here. But my point is, if we're thinking of heavenly mindedness as in the invisible heavens presently, that's not good enough according to a Vossian eschatology, because we are still awaiting the consummation. The ultimate goal is not for us to go to the intermediate state. That's my point. And we don't want to preach that way either. We want to preach that reality, but we also want to preach the fullness of the Vossian eschatology, the Pauline eschatology, that we do await the Lord's return. We do await the consummation and the full harvest, the resurrection of which Christ is the first fruits. So that's the goal. That's what, Danny, I believe you were getting at so clearly with the fourfold estate here. But to just to add some further dimension to that, and maybe provide a way forward in our homiletical discussions and our cultural discussions with some of our brothers and sisters who may or may not be on the same page on every single point.
I think where Voss, if you read the sermons, he's always talking about the heart. He's always talking about giving one's heart to the Lord, and that in the covenant there's this friendship that takes place. Friend beholds friends. Now, as you read the sermons, it's interesting that he comes back to certain texts repeatedly, even though he doesn't preach on them. Genesis 17:1 is one of the texts that he comes back to over and over again about knowing the Lord as you've entered into covenant. And to Voss, that is a life flowing into life aspect. It's not Greek or Hellenistic in regard to intellectual knowledge. It's what's happened in the covenant. He keeps on coming back to Psalm 73:25 in regard to who have I in heaven, that the Lord is the treasure. He keeps on coming back to the one who, to bear cross bearing. And so what I think he's getting at is that is Jesus Christ your heart's desire alone above all else? And to put it in terms of the garden, in terms of the garden, it was, will Adam obey God for God's sake alone? And it turns out that he would not. But there was one, Jesus Christ, who came and obeyed for God and God's sake alone, and he gave his life fully. And he's the one to whom we're now joined. And so will we give our hearts to him? And see, I think that that is when you give your heart to the Lord, the natural earthly reaction, the natural man's reaction is, I'm going to die. I'm going to starve. I'm going to go without. And the scripture over and over again is saying, no, this is the way to life. This is the way to blessing. This is the way in which you are conformed to the image of God. It you go through suffering as your Savior has gone through suffering before you, but you are being conformed to his bride, and this gives meaning and purpose to life. And so I think in that sense, there is nothing more powerful or more meaningful or greater testimony on the earth than those believers who are giving their hearts in such a fashion to the Lord. And so and that is, I think, where you become salt and light. That is, I think, how the gospel goes forth. And so I think in that regard, I think Voss can point to, I think he's getting at the deeper Protestant conception when it comes to preaching and what it means to be in this covenantal relationship with the living God. And I think that to me, there's nothing else like it in life, and that the preacher who preaches that, there's a power to it. But if you end up with hedging on the imperatives, if you end up wanting to preserve your life in this creation, if you want to preserve your reputation or your status, I think the power in the preaching evaporates.
Oh, yeah. And you miss the entryway into heaven. Yeah, the suffering is not just something you endure so that then you could enter into glory. It's the door, because it's the conformity to Christ in his sufferings. It's not an option for the church or for the Christian. And you're right, it needs to be suffused in the preacher, because if he's preaching, Christ, but through a different doorway, you're not going to get there. You're not going to get to that end point. You have to understand that pathway through full conformity to the image of Christ, sufferings, and then glory.
Yes, I think with our neo-Calvinist friends, I think they hear this in Voss, and they resonate to a lot of it. But then, like all of us, we all have our inconsistencies. And there's those aspects in which I think the inconsistencies start to nag them or drag upon them. We are not yet in heaven. We are not fully formed yet. We all have those things that weigh us down. But I think that what you see in Voss is a boldness and a consistency that others, it's not always seen. He rarely is not just being so bold like Isaiah was bold, or bold like Paul was bold, because that's what he's seeing in the text. He is not seeing them hedging when it comes to these matters. And, Lane spent, the last 2, 4, 6 years preaching through Ephesians. I'm sure that he's seen with Paul that same type of, you come to Ephesians 6, it's like a trumpet blast in regard to what this is meant to be, being new creation in Christ and how he's led up to this.
I think Voss would agree. I haven't read a sermon of his on 2 Corinthians 10. Is there one in the collection? I don't recall. 10:5. Anyway,
That I remember.
Right.
2 Corinthians 3.
Of course, but 10:5, getting at our hope for the future. Might be 5:10. Anyway, my text, you'll understand. The goal of the Christian is not just to die and escape this life. Like, yes, we're being disenfranchised from this world. We're not members of this world. But the bodies that we have, were created. They're good. I mean, they're subject to sin now and corruption. And all that, again, described in 1 Corinthians 15. But the goal in death is not to become naked and just escape into some ethereal fellowship with the Lord, disembodied. By extension, the ultimate goal for us and the ultimate hope is not to enter the intermediate state, but ultimately, as Paul says, to become further clothed. I think there, he's obviously talking about the resurrection of the body, but I think there's also some direct connection to the activity of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, because the high priest not only wore the priestly robes and garments that all of the Levitical priests did, but the high priest also wore extra garments special to him because he would be the one who would enter into the holy place that once a year to do that great work of atonement. And he had to offer blood for his own sins prior to that. What Christ has done for us is so glorious that he has entered not into the holy place on earth, but through that has entered into the most holy place in the highest heavens. But he goes even further than that because he's not the only one who goes there. He turns around and clothes us with his righteous high priestly garments so that we now can enter into that realm as well. So the point that I'm at least trying to hammer on with the Vossian eschatology and how this would apply to preaching, the ultimate heavenly mindedness is the heavenly mindedness that is fully circumscribed and understood as the full resurrection life. We're resurrected now, but it's in the inner man. We await for Christ to return to be resurrected fully in the outer man and for the creation to be renewed, not transformed in a this worldly sense, but to be caught up as well and translated, you know, into that invisible heavenly mode of existence that I see in Revelation 22, where we have that transformation. So we want to drive people forward so that they know their life is with Christ, but not merely in in the intermediate state, but a full psychosomatic union and conformity to Christ in the glorious realm of the invisible heavens someday to become visible to us as we will walk by sight, not merely by faith. That, to me, I think, is a point where we can find some rapprochement and maybe, pardon the pun, incur a bit of transformation in our neo-Calvinist friends who would appeal to that, but maybe it isn't fully developed. And as well, for the redemptive historical people who are not as strong on emphasizing the full working out of the resurrection in the age to come.
And then just a quick thought here. When you're thinking about that translational event of consummation, I think it's really important for us, and I know we would all agree with this, to remember that Sabbath rest is a translational event where when we are brought into the presence of God in heaven and we are brought there bodily, and all that is associated with us bodily is brought into his presence, it is then that we rest from the labors that characterize us as encultured and presently at work. And we enter into that which is not analogous to the 6 days of our labor, but the day of rest and worship. And maybe one other additional element that would help in this discussion on how we would try to interface with and relate to our neo-Calvinist brothers is that the consummation of the new heavens and new earth is an event of translation into a resting realm for the perfection of the worship of God, where if sure. we take Romans 8:17 really seriously, the ultimate inheritance is not a hustling and bustling metropolis that we continue to cultivate through work, but an entrance into the finished, glorified creation realm of Sabbath rest, where there is a cultic focus on God himself as the inheritance that we appropriate through worship.
Oh,
that might be another
point.
Helpful way to just try to put a Vossian turn on it.
Well, it's a tremendous point to consider the relation of culture slash work. That's a question. How do those relate? But then to consider more significantly the Sabbath. And a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. We have it in anticipation now. But we await that ultimate final rest that we desire, that we seek. Hebrews 11 and then Hebrews 12. Amen. I think that's an excellent point, and perhaps we can have a follow-up conversation to hammer out Sabbath and preaching, you know, the eschatological Sabbath and preaching. I think that's a tremendous point where we can speak with neo-Calvinists on that. What do you think of that, Danny? Is that a helpful way to talk and consider the issue?
Yeah, I think so. Voss, actually, of the sermons we have, he preached the most on Hebrews. He has three sermons on Hebrews. They're, they're all wonderful. It's the we could go on for years. The issues are so complex here and so layered. As we were talking, I couldn't help but to think. Again, of the John chapter 20 sermon, Rabboni, where basically Foss comes to this point. He says, this is the question. What does Jesus mean to us? What does Jesus mean to me? What do I need him for? And Foss is saying, if you don't answer that question right, you're not going to get everything else right. And that's what Mary understood. She might not understand all the particulars, but she understood better than John and Peter, who left and went back right. home because they didn't know what to do.
Right.
She stayed because she knew that her hope was found only in being bound to Jesus. And then after Jesus appears to her and speaks this word of great comfort, then there is that episode in which she wants to cling to him. And
exactly.
Yeah, and because he must ascend and send the Spirit. And it's going to be this life that's in the Spirit as he is above as our heavenly high priest interceding for us that becomes the Christian life. And Voss is saying, if you don't get this right, you're not going to get these other things right, and you could be as busy as a bee. You can be doing all these humanitarian things. You can be giving yourself to this and that, but if you don't get the heart of the matter right, it's not going to turn out well. And that's what he was seeing in Christendom all around him. That was 100 years ago. And that's exactly what we're seeing in Christendom now, in not getting Jesus right at the center. And so that's why I think these sermons have value, because from the different points of the Bible, from Paul or from the wonderful tree, the prophet Hosea, or from the Isaiah or the psalmist or Peter, or the book of Hebrews, Voss is showing us that still becomes the question. What does Jesus mean to me, and why do I need him? And he's always coming back to the point that it's because he's Savior and Lord, and because he is the one who has done what we could not. We could not heal ourselves, and that's what Jesus has done. And so in that sense, this is where Edmund Clowney becomes so very helpful. Because Clowney builds upon that, and he says, what Voss is saying, what's going on, is that Jesus Christ is both Lord of the covenant. He is the one that we owe everything to, but he's also servant of the covenant. He's the one who has given himself to us, and we have now entered into this relationship with the Lord and servant of the covenant, and we are called, as he is our possession and it's all a gift, we're called to lay down our life for him. And that then will take different forms in the places where the Lord has placed us.
That is so, so wonderful and so helpful. I love that sermon. We talked about it on Voss Group a while ago, but I think it sums up so much of it that Jesus said, don't cling to me. I mean, because she, in a sense, she loved him. She wanted to be with him. But what she was asking, even perhaps without knowing, is to be present with the Lord in a sub-eschatological condition and state. And Christ needed to ascend, to complete his work, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to send the Spirit. And we worship, as Jesus said to another woman, in spirit and in truth. Not on mountains on this earth, but on the heavenly Mount Zion through the Spirit. I think that encapsulates it all right there.
Yeah, and it's the turning point of the ages. Nothing is ever the same.
Right.
And so that's why it's so stunning in the text when they go fishing the next day. It says to them, they didn't realize that the turning point of the ages has happened. And that's the way with all of us. You just cannot simply go fishing when Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Everything else pales in comparison. And for those who know this, then you must give your heart. Knowing that Christ has first loved you in this manner, you're called to love him. Knowing he has served you in this manner, you're called to serve him. This is what the Christian life is. And it's this exchange, this inner flow of friend communing with friend. And this is the wonderful thing about Voss. When he says that in The Wonderful Tree, he's making sure he's going to great pains. It does not mean that God is becoming anything less than God. God always remains God in an absolute sense, and we always remain the creatures. But because he's instituted the covenant and made us in his image, there can be this life flowing into life in which we are becoming more like our Savior, that one who has made it his purpose to come and redeem for himself a bride to dwell with him for all eternity, where in eternity we'll be praising his name as we commune with him. And that's what we're called to do now. That's what the preacher's called every Lord's Day, to remind the people, this is your calling in Christ unto that end of that life in heaven.
Yeah, and as Paul says in Colossians 1, for this I toil, laboring or striving with all of his energy, which he powerfully works in and through me. It's the Spirit working in and through the preacher, but also all Christians to a degree, but particularly through the preacher in the ordained ministry of proclaiming the word as ambassadors of Christ. Preach Christ crucified. We proclaim him. Admonishing every man, teaching every man in all with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, every one, complete or mature in Christ. That's what we have to do. What does it mean to be mature in Christ? Well, it means to be formed into his image ultimately and to know him deeply. And he's our all in all. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it if we've got the biblical message right. Wow. Well, we'll be back to talk more about the sermons in detail here in Voss's book, Grace and Glory, Sermons Preached at Princeton Seminary. It's available now from Banner of Truth. You can head over to banneroftruth.org. They have a little bit of a sale on the book, and they say they have 500 copies, so let's see how many they'll have next week. Get a copy. It's a wonderful, beautiful book. I'm so glad that they decided to come out with this new edition and to get them printed again, because now we can have all the sermons available to us. And also, copy of this. You can get a hold of Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian, written by our friend and our guest today, Danny Olinger. We have copies of that available at reformedforum.org. And when I get off the call, we'll go establish a little bit of a sale to incentivize you to get another copy and share them with your friends and your pastors and whoever else you think would benefit from them. Brothers, it's been such a fun conversation. Thanks for your patience and certainly for your time to discuss these important truths. And I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.